If you will turn in your Old Testament to the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, chapter 4, Exodus chapter 4. As we continue our study through the history of redemption, we're making our way slowly through the history, the storyline of the Bible. We've covered Genesis, now we're into Exodus. And so I want you to see the glory of God that is revealed in this particular text that gives us hope, that gives us joy, that gives us faith. And my prayer for you today is that God would encourage you and give you faith and hope. You know, I heard a sentence this week that really struck me. And it said, "Things are not okay. And that's how you know it's not the end." Amen? Things are not okay. And that's how you know this is not the end of the story. Because we know how the story ends. It ends in fullness of joy and restoration of peace in the presence of God, in which no trouble can come. Hallelujah. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, this morning, thank you that you have given us hope. You've given us hope because you raised your Son Jesus from the dead. Thank you that since he rose from the dead, that we are guaranteed to be raised in the end as well, and that things will be more than okay. Will be perfect. Our hearts long for that, Lord. Our hearts long for that because in this meantime, it's not okay. We're not okay. But we thank you that in Jesus we're safe, that we're rescued, and that we have the promise of a new heavens and a new earth in our future. So I pray today, Father, that you would send the Holy Spirit now to give peace, that you would give encouragement to those who are stumbling, who are falling, who are struggling, who are really wondering, even if you still love them. Pray to rescue them from that doubt, which is nothing but the accuser of the brethren trying to diminish the hope they have in Christ. So I pray that you would restore faith today and give fresh faith, fresh joy in Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that you save us because we cannot save ourselves. We've sung it this morning. You're the one who saves us. So help us to put our trust in you, not only with our salvation, which is the biggest thing in the world we can trust you with, but also with the smaller things of our lives. Because if you can be trusted with our souls, you can be trusted with our families and our jobs, our careers, our problems. Help us to do that this morning, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been faced with something so big that you don't know how in the world you were going to possibly face it or get through it? Maybe it was something at home. Maybe you're in the middle of that now. Maybe you've had to face some person or some problem, some need in your family that was so big, so beyond you that you didn't know what you're going to do, and it overwhelmed you just to think about it. Or maybe you've had that with your health, or maybe you've had that with the health of someone you really love. Or maybe it was at your work. You're faced with some difficult person there that just stretching you to the limits, some person you've had to deal with, or you've just had so much pressure on you to perform that it almost made you quit. Maybe it's at school. The class load and the assignments are just way more than you think you can possibly handle. When we're faced with stuff like that, sometimes we say, I don't know what to do. How am I possibly going to get through this? Well, that's what happened to Moses. When he was 80 years old, God appeared to Moses in the middle of a Middle Eastern field while he was watching over a flock of sheep. And when God appeared to Moses in the flames of the burning bush, it threw Moses into a crisis. Because God told Moses that his sheep days were over. He said, your days of being a shepherd are older. And God, what God wanted him to do was he wanted him to go back to Egypt to confront Pharaoh himself face to face and tell Pharaoh to let Israel go from slavery. And then God wanted Moses to lead them all out of Egypt and into the promised land, which was currently occupied by six intimidating people groups. And Moses is overwhelmed at the thought of it. I mean, there's no way I can do that, God. It's essentially what he's been saying. He's saying it's just way more than I can handle. I'm not the right person for this job, God. I have no idea what to do. I have no idea what to say. And God tells him, but I will be with you, Moses. I will be with you. I will show you what to do, and I'll tell you what to say. I will strike Egypt with a mighty hand. I love that language. That's the language the scriptures use. I will strike Egypt with a mighty hand. And he says, and when I'm done and Pharaoh finally lets my people go, you're going to plunder the riches of Egypt on your way out. But Moses is really still reluctant to do the job. And he's still making excuses. He's still not on board. Okay? He's got a head full of doubts, and he's got a heart full of fear. And I mean, honestly, think about it. I mean, who would really want this job? Who would really want this job? I mean, maybe somebody with a big ego. Think they're a big shot. I mean, but do you really want somebody who's full of themselves, I mean, doing this kind of a job? I mean, as to leadership, Moses is noticeably ill-equipped. He has little to no self-confidence, and he has had the ego knocked out of him. And so when God gets his attention at the burning bush, remember, he's curious, like we all would be, to see a bush covered in flames and yet it's not burning. He's curious when he sees God at the burning bush, but he's very shy and he's very unconfident. He's very self-doubting. And so the conversation that begins between God and Moses at the burning bush keeps on going here in chapter 4, and it turns really into a kind of a tug of war. That's what the conversation is. It's a tug of war between God and Moses. God is calling Moses to confront Pharaoh and to lead Israel out of Egypt. And Moses keeps raising objection after objection. He's already told God, I'm not the right person. He's already told God that he doesn't know what to say. But now he raises three more objections. And here's the first one in verse 1. Moses answers, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. And Moses Think what's behind him saying that. He feels so inadequate that it's pointless for him to even try to go on this mission. I mean, he says, no one will believe me. I mean, 40 years ago, remember, he tried to deliver just one Israelite from an Egyptian bully, and he failed miserably. He ended up murdering the Egyptian and running for his life and fleeing the country. And the last 40 years have not erased that sense of failure from his memory. In his mind, he's a totally discredited person. And God graciously answers him with three miracles that are meant to boost Moses' confidence. Not Moses' confidence in Moses. That's not what they're meant for. They're meant to boost his confidence in God's ability to do what Moses can't do on his own. What Moses and God both agree Moses can't do on his own. These miracles, they're called signs and wonders. They're often called that. You got the Bible, you see that especially in the New Testament, in the four gospel accounts of Jesus' life and ministry. Well, they're called that here too. They're called signs and wonders. And the purpose of seeing a sign, seeing wonders, the purpose of them is to create faith inside of you. That's what God gives them for. That's God's purpose in them. It's to create faith in you. They're meant to stop you in your tracks and get your attention and help you believe the message that's being spoken by the person who's doing the miracle. That's what they're for. Help you to believe the words, the message that you're hearing. And that's why God gives Moses the ability to do these miracles. And he'll do more later. They're called the 10 plagues. Those are miracles. They're signs and wonders. But here we start with three. The reason God gives these to Moses to perform is to create faith in him, first of all. So that Moses will believe that God is able to do what Moses cannot do. So here's the first miracle. It happens like this. Starting at verse 2. God says, Moses, what's that in your hand? And Moses said, a shepherd's staff. And God said, throw it on the ground. And when he threw it on the ground, it became a snake. And Moses jumped back fast. Just like all of us would, right? The last thing you want to be near is its head. He jumps back fast, but God says, no, reach out and grab it by the tail. As soon as he grabs it, he's holding his staff again. And God says, that is so they will believe you that God appeared to you. That's what that's for, Moses. And then God said, Now take your hand and put it inside your robe. And Moses slipped his hand under his robe and he took it back out. And the skin on his hand had turned leprous, white as snow. And God said, now put your hand back inside your robe again. And he did it. And when he took it out, his skin was healthy like before. And God said, now Moses, that's so that if they're not convinced and they don't believe you by the first sign, the second sign should do it. But if it doesn't, and they won't believe you and they won't listen to your message after these first two signs, then go take some water out of the Nile River and pour it on the ground, and I will make that water turn to blood before it hits the ground. And then they'll believe you. Now, why did God pick those three particular miracles? I mean, was that just random? Because that you read the text. Does that seem a little bit random? A snake, leprous hand, water to blood. What's up with that? Actually, they're not random at all. Each of those three things were common to Egyptian life and religion. The snake, the leprosy, and the Nile River. The pharaohs wore crowns that had an image of a cobra with its hood flared out as a picture of Egyptian sovereignty and Egyptian strength against their enemies. And it actually doubled as a symbol for their most powerful deity, the sun god Ra. So having power over a serpent is a pretty major challenge to Egypt's religion and to their national sovereignty. So that first miracle, what does it show? It shows that all of Egypt's power, whether it's royal or whether it's religious, is under the sovereign power of the God of Israel. Now, leprosy was prevalent in Egypt. It was considered contagious and incurable. And so even Israel's personal health is under God's sovereign power. And the third sign, the water of the Nile turning into blood, that was a strike. Listen, you have to understand what that was. That was a strike at the very center of Egypt's existence. They were utterly dependent upon the Nile River, which ran up the east side of the country, runs north, empties into the Mediterranean. Utterly dependent on that river. Without the Nile, they have nothing. Nothing. They have no food. They have no wealth. They have no power. They have no nation. Without that river, they're just a barren desert in which you cannot live. Not long. And so to threaten to destroy the waters of the Nile River is to threaten to destroy Egypt itself. And that's exactly what God is showing him that he has the power to do. See, God is the God of sovereign, transforming power. That's what you need to see here. That's what we need to understand, that God can take an ordinary stick and turn it into a deadly snake. That God can take and he can give or take an incurable, contagious disease. God can do that. That God can take the source of vitality of a nation and bring it to nothing. I mean, utterly pollute it with turning water to blood. That God's power is more than a match for Egypt. That's what God is saying in these miracles. That I am who I am is the Lord of power. Power to transform, power to conquer, power to deliver. And so, yes, in himself, Moses is unable. Moses is weak. Moses is completely inadequate. But in God's hands, Moses is more than a conqueror. And so God is able to overpower Egypt. Overpower the world's superpower. God is able to do what Moses and no other man on earth can do. And so all Moses is to do is simply obey the word of the Lord. Because God is the one who is able, Moses. Just obey. But Moses is still not believing that he's the guy to go challenge Egypt like that. And so look at his second objection. Go down to verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent. Either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant. In other words, I've never been eloquent in my life, and I haven't become eloquent all of a sudden now that I'm talking to you. I am slow of speech and of tongue. He said what so many of us have said so many times. Lord, I'm not good with words. I'm not good with words. I don't know how to express it. I'm not eloquent enough to impress Pharaoh, God. I don't have what it takes. But God patiently reminds Moses, I'm the one who made your mouth, Moses. And I'm the one who gives you the ability to speak or not. He says, Moses, I will give you the words. I will be with your mouth. Now understand something really important here. God does not remove Moses' weakness. He does not remove his inadequacy. God empowers it. Big difference. He doesn't remove the weakness. He empowers the weakness. So number two. Well, number one was, God is the God of transforming power. Should have helped you with that. Number two, that was my fault. God is the God who empowers our deficiencies. Now, God didn't make Moses a great speaker. I want you to understand this. God did not make Moses a great public speaker. He simply gave Moses powerful words. Now, some people said the Apostle Paul wasn't worth listening to. You know what they said? They said, in person, he's unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. But we both know that God gave Moses and God gave the Apostle Paul very powerful words when they spoke. Amen? I mean, their words upheaved nations. Their words turned the world upside down. Because they spoke with God's power, they spoke God's words. And because they spoke with God's power, guess what? They didn't need eloquence. And neither do you. Neither do I. We don't need eloquence. We need the power of God on our... We need to speak the words of God that have the power in them. When we speak them, God's power is unleashed. So we don't need eloquence when we speak God's words of power. So to help Moses believe that God is able to empower him in spite of his speaking deficiencies, God reveals something really powerful here. He reveals that God is our creator, and he made us with our deficiencies. Look at verse 11. Then the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with your mouth, and I will teach you what you shall speak. So why? Why does God make us the way he does? Why has God made you the way he's made you? Able to speak or unable to speak? Why? Able to hear or unable to hear? Why? Able to see or unable to see? Why? The answer is very simple. That our deficiencies make us depend upon his all-sufficiency. See, whatever way God made us, whatever way God made you, God is God, and if God is good, and if God is wise, then whatever way God made you is good. And it's for your good. But that's not all. It's also for His glory. The way He made you is for His glory. And we have to come to terms with that. We have to come to terms with that. We have to come to terms with the way God made us, the way God made our spouse, the way God made our kids. We have to come to terms with that. It takes a lot, and for some of us, it takes a lot of grace to accept the way God made us. But that's precisely what we are being given the grace to do, is to accept the way God made us. With all our deficiencies, all of our abilities and all of our inabilities. I remember as a kid, one of the first things I remember, one of these quotes, maybe some of you remember it, is there used to be these stickers and bookmarks and things like that we would get at church that would say, you know, God didn't make no junk. You remember that? God didn't make no junk. And God's not finished with me yet. That hit home for me because, as I told you last Sunday, it was born with such bad eyesight. But God made me like that. We have to come to terms that God made me the way I am, and He did it for a good reason. Now, the question then is, so how can He be glorified because of it? See, that transforms it, doesn't it? Because it's bigger than you. Your deficiency is bigger than you. It has a bigger purpose than you. This is about God and His glory. And that redeems it, actually. It redeems it. It redeems that thing about you that maybe you hate. Or you so wish you could change. But God did it for a good reason. I want you to remember something important. That God always blesses us in such a way to expose our weakness and to magnify His grace at the same time. It's always how He blesses. It exposes our weakness, our insufficiency, our inadequacy. It exposes that in us, and at the same time, it magnifies His grace. That's how God blesses. See the mercy of God understands our weakness and meets us in our frailties. Doesn't always take them away. That's mercy. He condescends to our level. Listen, God is sovereign enough to fulfill His good purposes in us and through us without eliminating our frailties. Did you hear that? I know you heard the phone. But did you hear what I just said? God is sovereign enough to fulfill His own good purposes in our lives and through our lives without eliminating our frailties, without eliminating our inadequacies, without eliminating our weaknesses and our brokennesses. Isn't that good news? That God doesn't have to fix it. He is able to empower us without altering the way He's made us. Hallelujah. That's a comfort to me. He doesn't have to alter it. And that is a tremendous, tremendous comfort to know and to rest in. Listen, the Lord is truly powerful. And if He is truly powerful, and if He is truly sovereign over all things and over us, then the only reasonable thing to do is to trust Him. Trust Him. It's his omnipotence that matters, not our incompetence that matters. So don't refuse to do what God wants because you are who you are. Do it because he is who he is. See? Well, Moses' insecurities are still hindering him from trusting the Lord about this. And so he raises a third objection here in this part of the story. And this is Moses' final attempt to avoid what God wants him to do. And it's down in verse 13. And Moses says to God, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Now, I want to tell you that God is slow to anger. He is slow to anger, but Moses is testing the limits here. He is. And God is starting to lose patience with Moses. The text tells us that in the following verses. God is starting to lose patience with Moses. It's not because God lost his temper, you know. It's because Moses needs to be impressed with the seriousness of God's call on his life, and he needs to learn that you don't say no to God's will even though you're afraid of it. See, the hallmark of the people of God is that they are obedient to him and that they trust him in spite of how they feel. Lord, help us. Amen. Number three, God is the God who calls us to trust and obey him with our deficiencies. See, God doesn't let Moses off the hook here. He doesn't let him out of it. But in mercy, God does make a special provision for Moses. He says, "Moses, I'm going to provide you with a helper, somebody to help you. In fact, I'm going to send you your own brother Aaron to help you." Now, I don't know if it had been 40 years since he'd seen his brother. His brother, remember, is living back in the neighborhood where Moses was born and grew up, in Goshen. Verse 14. "Moses, is there not Aaron, your brother, the Levite? What about him? I know that he can speak well." Verse 15. "You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and then I will be with your mouth, and I'll be with his mouth, and I'll teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people." And it kind of worked like this, that just as a prophet is God's mouthpiece, Aaron is going to be Moses' mouthpiece. And so, "Moses, take your brother and take your staff and go to Egypt and do what I say, and you watch what I do. You just do what I say and watch what I do." I mean, listen, this entire conversation between God and Moses is simply God repeatedly telling Moses, "Moses, do you trust me?" Every step here, that's what God is basically saying. "Moses, do you trust me? Will you obey me by simply trusting me?" See, here's the deal. The evidence of our trusting him is always our obeying him. The evidence of faith is always obedience. Where does obedience come from? Well, obedience comes from faith because it's resting on faith. See, here's the deal. What God didn't come to Moses and just try to pep talk him into obeying him. He doesn't try to do that. He didn't try to pep talk Moses by saying, "Moses, come on now, Moses. I think you're a lot more competent than you think you are." God doesn't say that. He doesn't even try to say, "Well, Moses," here's what we do, right? We say, "Well, the job's a lot easier than it looks." God doesn't say that. In fact, think about this. God didn't even guarantee Moses immediate success. In fact, he tells him, "It's going to take a while." And so he doesn't just tell Moses, "Moses, just think positively and don't be so afraid and don't be such a pessimist, glass half full." No, God simply promised Moses that God himself would be with Moses. That's simply what God promised. And that's enough. And by faith, Moses obeyed. The story keeps going. It tells us he loaded up his son, he loaded up his wife, he put them on the donkey mobile, and they all went west to Egypt, and he and Aaron gathered the elders of Israel together, and guess what they did? He showed them those three miracles. He did those three signs, the staff to the snake, the hand turned to leprosy, and then not again, and then the water from the Nile turning to blood. Showed them those three signs, and verse 31 says, the people believed. Just like God said. You know what God did right there? He kept his word. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. 400 years of heads being bowed through toil and sorrow. What a relief. God has heard our groaning. God has heard our prayers. He has seen our affliction. And look at these signs and wonders. It stopped them in their tracks, and it stopped them in their tracks, and it started their faith. I mean, think about what's going on here. I mean, it's hard to imagine a more unlikely candidate for being a savior to a people. It's hard to imagine a leader that brings hope and deliverance to God's discouraged people. It's hard to imagine somebody like Moses being that guy. But look at what God's doing. Look at what God is entrusting the work of salvation, and I'm using that word interchangeably with deliverance, because that's what the Exodus is all about. God is entrusting the work of salvation to a delaying, indecisive, excuse-making, foot-dragging failure of a man. He's entrusting that guy with the work of salvation. Maybe that's the point. Maybe that's the point, that salvation is God's work. It's not Moses' work. Not actually. It's God's work. And that's why God loves to use marginal people like Shiphrah and Puah, the two Hebrew midwives, and Mary and Elizabeth, two Hebrew mamas, and Peter and John, two Hebrew fishermen, and Moses and David, two Hebrew shepherds, and Jesus of Nazareth, a Hebrew carpenter. It's people on the margins that God loves to put at the center of salvation history. Because the salvation story is God's story. And he loves to surprise the world with the way he saves and who he uses to do it. I mean, what could be more surprising to the world than to say to the world, Jesus saves. A carpenter from a poor family that was executed as a criminal. That guy. He saves. Now, how does Jesus save? Through weakness. Suffering, shame, death on a cross. That's how he saves. I mean, what looked like the most humiliating defeat of the weakest, most humiliated man of his time was actually God's most powerful moment of salvation in human history. Amen? But it didn't look that way. Jesus wasn't even turning the nation upside down. He's turning the universe upside down on that moment on the cross. And it's not until we come to him in our weakness, with all our deficiencies and all our inadequacies and all of our sins It's not until we come with all that defilement and all that deficiency and we humbly admit in our weakness that we are nothing and that we have nothing to offer except sin, that's when he saves us. That's when he saves us. Only he can do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Do you see that? You see how God is teaching us that here in the story of Moses? That only he can do for us what we could never do for ourselves. I'm not able to save myself, but oh, he is. Moses, God is able. Church, Jesus is able, and that's why we believe, and that's why we tell the world that Jesus saves. The church doesn't save, I don't save. It's not coming to an event that saves, Jesus saves. That's what we tell the world, amen? He's the Savior from the margins, put at the center of salvation history, hung on a cross to deliver you and I, the weak, deficient, broken inside and out. He saves us. And so our response should be just like Israel, that when we see that miracle of the cross and the resurrection, that incredible miracle which did overpower the powers of heaven and earth, principalities and powers, that we would also see that and believe and with Israel worship. That's our response. Let's pray. Father, thank you for once again reminding us that we are nothing. Not in order to crush us or to discourage us further, which our sins do enough of a job of. But you show us that so that we'll look away from ourselves and seeing ourselves and look to Christ and to know that you are able to be and do what we never could. Thank you, Jesus, that you save us in spite of ourselves. Thank you, Jesus, that you save us in spite of our sins, which are many. Thank you, Father, that you are the God of transforming power. I pray you transform people today, transform hearts today through the power of the message of the gospel as they hear Christ proclaimed again to their ears. Use your word, unleash the power of the gospel in them, transform them. Just like you transformed a stick into a snake and a hand into leprosy and back again. Heal them, Lord. I pray you'd give us faith to believe, not in ourselves, but only in you, that you are the God of transforming power who enables us, in spite of our insufficiencies and our unimpressiveness. Oh, Lord, help us to get out of the way, as it were, and simply obey you and trust you and look to you, the one who is all impressive, glorious and mighty, powerful and true, and not only that, but tender and kind and merciful to us, just like you were to Moses, just like you were to the people. Oh, what relief they must have felt that moment they saw your power in those three miracles, that their slavery was ending. I pray you do the same in the hearts of your people today. Give your shalom peace, maybe rest by faith in your power when we are weak. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.